In December of 2007, I was serving as a platoon leader in an infantry unit, and our unit was deployed to Iraq on a 15-month deployment. The night before we crossed into the country, we were staged in Kuwait, and we received a sobering brief that I will never forget. This was a brief to inform us what would happen if we were to be captured as a prisoner of war. The enemy we faced was Al-Qaeda in Iraq, and we were told of their recent practices of what they did to their prisoners. Here's what I recall from the brief. Al-Qaeda will not reason with you. If you are captured, you will be tortured. They will inflict as much pain as possible to get every information out of you. You will faint from the shock and the pain of the torture, and when you wake up, they will torture you some more, and this cycle will last for hours, if not days, and you will most likely die, and they will torture you to death. And along the way, they will film you and will make your suffering public for the world to see. Al-Qaeda had been using this practice for their prisoners for years, and this was their terror apparatus. Their intent was to instill fear through this practice so that others would give in to their demand. Throughout history, we see that every totalitarian regime has a terror apparatus. If a regime is to prevent an uprising or keep their people in fear, a public demonstration of an act of terror is used to set an example for those who rebel. North Korea, even today, conducts public executions. The Nazis during World War II had their death camps. And the Roman Empire was no different. Their terror apparatus was the crucifixion. It was one of the strongest means of maintaining order and security in the empire. Cicero called it the supreme capital penalty, the most painful, dreadful, and ugly. So what did the crucifixion entail? And who received this awful punishment? The crucifixion was a mode of execution first used by the Persians, and they used it to not defile the earth with the executed person's body according to their religious beliefs. Later, the cross was used by Alexander the Great in Greece to punish slaves. Now, in the Roman Empire, it was used mostly for slaves and criminals who were non-Roman citizens. Seneca, a Roman philosopher, wrote in 40 AD that the process of crucifying someone varied greatly. He said, "I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in different ways. Some have their victims with their head down to the ground, some impale their private parts, others stretch out their arms." See, the cross consisted of an upright stake with a crossbeam above it in the shape of a T, or it consisted of two intersecting beams of equal length. Originally, a tree or a post thrust into the ground was used. So what did this execution look like? Typically, scourging, or called flogging, which is whipping and beating, preceded the crucifixion. Sometimes one being executed was stripped and his clothes were divided among the executioners, though this wasn't the common rule. And on the way to the execution, a tablet was hung around the offender stating the crime. And this tablet was affixed to the cross during and after the execution for all to see. The condemned person then carried the crossbeam to the place of execution where the stake was already erected. And on the ground, he was bound to the beam with outstretched arms, with ropes, or fixed to it by nails, or sometimes both. The nails on the hands or the wrists, according to some sources, fixed the hands in place to keep the arms from moving. The beam was then raised with the body and was fastened to the upright post. And in ancient accounts, there was no footrest. The feet were nailed, often through the heel bone or the middle of the foot. And sometimes the victim's legs were broken to inflict more pain. The height of the post was a little more than a man's height, or sometimes much higher if the offender was to be held up for public display to be seen at a distance. Crucifixion took place on streets, hills, or elevated places for all to see. Since the crucifixion did not compromise any of the major organs or arteries, death came not by blood loss, but from hypovolemic shock, exhaustion, asphyxia, which is a form of suffering or suffocation, dehydration, heart failure, or a combination of these. The Roman cross represented pain, humiliation, and death. But we must ask, if this practice was reserved for criminals and slaves, why was Jesus crucified? Why was Jesus, who was loved and revered by the people because of his teaching and his miracles, like feeding of the thousands, why was he crucified as a criminal? And why didn't he save himself? So who is this man, Jesus, and why is he so significant in history? So much so that our major holidays like Easter, Christmas, are based on this crucified man in history. So we come to the scene of his crucifixion, where he is hung alive on the Roman cross. Picture yourself in the crowd among the people. You look around, and you are pressed in by the crowd of people. And you can see the Jewish rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and you see the Roman soldiers in their red garments, wearing their armor, in the midst of all of this, pushing the crowd back. And you hear the mockery of the crowd as they yell, "If you are the king, if you are the Messiah, save yourself." In the dusty air, you smell the pungent body odor of the crowd, along with the fresh cut flesh and blood of the crucified victims. And looking at a distance, there you see the three crosses with three people hanging in excruciating pain, hanging on and pulling up to catch a breath. A marred and bloody figure with a crown of thorns pressing into his head in the middle, with the two criminals crucified on his sides. With that in mind, join me in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. Follow along with me. There are a few Bibles in front of you, if you do not have a Bible this morning. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Notice here in this scene, we see the people or the crowd watching the crucifixion. This was a public execution. The scene is a depiction of mockery and torture of the Son of God. The soldiers offer him sour wine, and this drink itself was a form of mockery, because this was not the sweet table wine drunk by kings and royalty, but it was the sharp, the sour wine, often diluted with water, drunk by commoners and soldiers. This wine served as an insult to the king, but also was a form of primitive narcotic. They offered it to deaden the pain of crucified victims. And here we see three groups of people, all making similar statements. These are the religious rulers, the skeptical soldiers, and a crucified criminal. And in the original language, they all make a conditional statement They all say, if this, then this. The religious ruler said in verse 35, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, then let him save himself. The skeptical soldier said in verse 37, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. The crucified criminal said in verse 39, if you are the Christ, then save yourself. Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, the prophesied savior of the Old Testament. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but the office which Jesus must fulfill as the Messiah. Now, these three statements, including his charge that is written, this is the king of the Jews, though are said in mockery, they are ironic because their conditional claims are all true. They conditionally state that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the king of the Jews. And it is true that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the king of the Jews. And not just the Jews, but of the universe, of all nations. However, they're all short-sighted in their view of the Messiah. In their view, the Messiah should save himself from this execution. And a king should never subject himself to this kind of suffering. It was not conceivable in their minds that the king, the Messiah, should suffer and die in the hands of sinners in this way. Sadly, this short-sighted view of leadership is common even today. We often think that higher rank equates to more honor, more comfort, and more power. And to be in a position of greater authority is to be served with a greater level of prestige and honor. But Jesus taught his believers to be humble servants. Matthew 23:11, Jesus taught, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. To be given authority is to lead and serve those who are under your authority. Furthermore, we as human beings run from suffering and hardship. We too, like the religious rulers, the skeptical soldiers, and the crucified criminal, are short-sighted in our view of life, and we try to avoid suffering at all cost. If you are the king, why would you suffer, and why would you do this to yourself, we wonder. We forget that though we suffer hardship and trials in this world, God has a plan in the midst of these trials, and he uses these times for a purpose. For Jesus the King, suffering was part of the divine plan to save sinners. And suffering for us is often a means which God uses to draw us closer to himself and also to allow us to more closely identify with our crucified Savior. Like a refiner's fire, God sanctifies us through fires of our trials, and he shapes and molds us into the image of his crucified Son. In times of trials of faith, as disciples of Christ, we must learn to suffer well. We must not miss the lesson which God has for us. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Christian life to which Jesus calls his disciples is one filled with trials for the sake of Christ. Jesus subverted our understanding of power and authority through his example of death on the cross. And he subverted our understanding of suffering through his obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the King. Not only is he the Messiah and the King, He is also the judge. Join me in verse 40. Luke chapter 23, verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." While one of the criminals is hurling abuse at Jesus, here we see the other crucified criminal repenting of his sin. Notice his language. First, if you're following your bulletin outline, first he recognized God as the judge. Verse 40, it says, "Do you not even fear God?" He acknowledged God as the judge, one who would judge his soul and determine his eternal destiny after the crucifixion. Second, he repented of his wrongdoing. In verse 41, we read, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He admits to his guilt, and he knows that he received the penalty, the due penalty for his actions on the cross. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't make excuses, but he owns up to the consequences of his actions. And third, he acknowledges Jesus' innocence. Verse 41, he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." You see, for him, this sinless Messiah was his only hope for salvation. And fourth, he affirmed Jesus' power to save him from eternal death. Verse 41, he said, "Remember, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what is the result? The result is salvation. In verse 42, Jesus assured him, he says, "Truly I say to you that today you shall be with me in paradise." Even in the final moments before death, we witness the salvation of a sinner who genuinely repents and trusts in Jesus for eternal life. The repentant criminal received the assurance of heaven, where God's people dwell in perfect love in his presence. And the promise of this eternal life that this criminal received is not one where he is just off on his own, free, doing whatever he wants, but is of an eternal relationship of belonging with Christ, being in this relationship forever with Christ. That's the assurance that he received. And when a repentant sinner like this criminal is rescued in Christ, an amazing privilege is given to him. So what is that privilege? Join me in verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last." Here we read of two events which took place during Jesus' last hours on the cross. The Jews kept their daytime in 12-hour increments and kept their nighttime in three watches of 4-hour increments. Their day began at dawn around 6 a.m., and ended at dusk around 6 p.m. This was then followed by the three watches of 4-hour segments in the night. So, many of your translations will say the sixth hour to the ninth hour. This, we read, would have been from noon to 3 p.m. our time. Some translations, I believe like the NIV 11, will state that time for you, but most of the translations will say sixth to the ninth hour. The first event is a darkness that fell on the whole land where the sun stopped shining. Now, what is the meaning of this? Is this just an eclipse, or is it something more? Luke's words here, "the sun stopped shining," is a description of an eclipse in ancient literature. But this isn't just an eclipse. One commentator writes, "Ancient writers do not mention an eclipse in the time frame around Jesus' death. Astronomers consider an eclipse at Passover, a full moon, and of 3 hours' duration, an astronomical impossibility. What is described here is a fulfillment of signs through supernatural means to signify God's divine judgment. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, we read of signs of divine judgment. We read, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Luke's details of this darkness signify the divine judgment in salvation history and not just a description of an astronomical event. And the whole land implies that all humanity was responsible for Jesus' death. You see, it was yours and my sin that led Jesus to the cross. And as he was dying, another significant event took place. Luke tells us that the temple curtain was torn in two. And in order to fully understand the significance of this, we must understand what the curtain represented. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. I want to read these seven verses with you to give you a better context of the temple and the curtain. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstands, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold covenant ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, sins the people had committed in ignorance." Here is a description of the tabernacle, the tents used during the time of the Exodus. And the temple, which was later built by Solomon, had this design as well. The curtains represented the temple system, and the curtains served to guard the glory of God, but also to protect his people from God's power of his glory. Because no sinner can behold the power of the Holy One and live to tell about it. Exodus 33:20, God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." There were many curtains in the temple complex, but the two most significant ones were the outer curtain before the court of Israel and the inner curtain before the Holy of the Holies. Now, only Jewish men 13 years of age and older were admitted into the court of Israel, and this room was called the holy place. And they would enter through the outer curtain. And the temple curtain that covered the holy place was visible to all people. As the Gentiles were walking around, they would be able to see this outer curtain. And was a beautiful embroidered Babylonian tapestry that depicted the earth, sea, and the heavens. The historian Josephus stated that it typified the universe, that it was a beautiful embroidered curtain. And inside this court, there was another curtain. And this was the inner curtain to the Holy of the Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. where the high priest entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only after carefully following the prescribed procedures of offering sacrifice. This level of direct access to God was off limits, was unapproachable, and could not be violated. Now, Luke tells us that the temple curtain was torn in two. But the question is, which curtain was it? None of the gospel writers specifies which one it was. The outer curtain was the more visible curtain for all to see, especially to Luke's audience, the Gentiles, and the outer curtain signified the temple proper. Furthermore, Luke consistently uses the word temple in Zechariah's story in chapter 1 to describe the holy place, the court of Israel. So if he is consistent here, the curtain of the temple in verse 45 most likely is the outer curtain that is describing. So it is highly likely that it was the outer curtain that was torn in two. And the movie, The Passion of Christ, they take this interpretation. When you see the veil, the curtain torn in two, it is the outer curtain that everybody gets to witness. However, the interpretation of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 suggests that it was the inner curtain. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, we are told. And the inner curtain is the more theologically significant one of the two, because it signifies a direct access to God. So which curtain was it? I personally prefer the latter view of the inner curtain due to the interpretation given to us in Hebrews 10. But the argument for the outer curtain based on Luke's text is just as strong. And at the end of the day, we don't know for certain. But what we do know for certain is this. The tearing of the veil symbolized the end of the temple system that prevented outsiders from entering into God's covenantal community. The torn veil also signified that a repentant sinner is reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, and a believer now has direct access to God, which was not available to believers before Christ's death. And this is the great privilege a believer has in Christ, that we are able to boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace, to find help in our time of need. For in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we have free and direct access to the Father when we call on his name through prayer. With the work of salvation completed, Jesus said his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. His last words recall a hymn of trust directly from Psalm chapter 31, verse 5. And here Jesus calls and trusts the Father in total submission as he commits his spirit in the hands of the Father. You see, in the hands of the sinners, Jesus died. And in the hands of his Father, Jesus committed his spirit. So why didn't Jesus save himself? When all the sinners before him were mocking him, hurling insults at him, why didn't he just come down? God's divine plan required Jesus to be crucified to rescue penitent sinners from their sin and to reconcile them to the Father. This was the plan all along from eternity past, and this was the only way. You see, the penalty of human sin before the sinless and holy God requires the payment of human life, for the wages of sin is death. And for God to forgive sinners, the price of human sin had to be paid with human life. And no human who is born in sin can pay the penalty of sin for others. The payment of sin required the death of a sinless human life. And God, the loving Creator, sent his only Son to take on human nature so that he himself may take and may pay for our sin. And Jesus, in his divine nature, could not and did not sin. And in his human nature, he suffered and died for sinners. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, we read that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who is truly man and also truly God, lived a sinless life, took our sins, and was crucified for repentant sinners at the cross. Make no mistake about it. Jesus was truly human. He experienced the full weight of the divine wrath against sin in his pain and suffering at the cross. The same blood that flows through your veins is the same blood that was shed at the cross. The same flesh that feels a sting of pain is the same flesh that was ripped and pierced at the cross. And the same tears we shed in our deepest valleys was the same tears that was shed by Jesus in his life. The Father could have ended the suffering of the Son, but the Father poured out his wrath on the Son for the sake of sinners like us. And the crucifixion can mistakenly be viewed as a form of divine child abuse. But we must remember that the work of salvation is a work of the triune God. God is one in essence and three in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one in purpose and united in one will. The pain of the Son at the cross is a pain of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Son was not separated in his divine nature in any way from the Father and the Holy Spirit, nor was his humanity minimized in any way. The divine salvation plan required the Father to abandon the Son to his death in the hands of sinners. It is because the Father loves that the crucifixion of the Son took place. The triune God is for us. The cross of Christ is not a defeat, but the means of salvation for all sinners. See at the cross of Christ God's love and justice displayed for sinners. So why did Jesus die on the cross? He died because of yours and my sin. And why didn't Jesus save himself? He died because he is love. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, and the Judge, was crucified to rescue repentant sinners and to reconcile them to the Father. This morning, we as sinners have come to the cross where the King, the Messiah, and the Judge was crucified along with an unrepentant criminal and a repentant and forgiven criminal. And as sinners who have violated God's moral laws before the holy and righteous Judge, we are all criminals who will be judged in his heavenly court when this life ends. And you must ask yourself this morning, which criminal are you? Which criminal will you be in his court when your life ends? The unrepentant criminal awaiting his eternal punishment in hell in separation from God forever? Or the repentant and forgiven child of God awaiting an eternal life with your Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ? The cross of Christ has rescued sinners who trust in Jesus for salvation. And even in the last moment before death, we see the criminal who repented of his sin was rescued and reconciled. Here is the patience and the love of God. He is gracious to forgive those who come to him in repentance. There is nothing more important, nothing sweeter, and nothing more fulfilling in this life than knowing Christ and enjoying him forever. And that begins here in this life. Perhaps you may think it's too late in your life to be forgiven, or that your past sins may be too heinous for God to forgive you. In your repentance, those are the sins that Jesus took with him to the cross. And those were the sins that have been covered in his blood. Go to the cross, repent, and receive your forgiveness. I want to conclude with an excerpt from a commentator that I read this week on Christ. So who is this Jesus, the Christ? He is the Son of God. He is man, yet the man of universal significance. Not because of his humanity is in any sense infinite, but because it is the humanity of God. He was born, baptized, tempted, and transfigured. He beheld the city and wept over it. He was agonized in Gethsemane. He was betrayed, arrested, condemned. He was flogged, crucified, dead, and buried. He is our propitiation, our ransom price, our redemption, our Savior, and our salvation. He suffered for our sins, and in him, God provides and becomes the atonement which he demands. In him, God dealt with our sins. He rose from the dead. He will judge the living and the dead. He will come again. He reigns. Church, see there on the cross the payment of the penalty of your sin. See there on the cross God's immeasurable love for sinners and his justice against sin. And see there on the cross the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. Let us pray. Lord, we come to the cross of Jesus, and we marvel at the plan of your salvation to rescue sinners like us. It is us who deserve to be crucified for our sin, but you have loved and paid for our sin through the blood of your Son, that we may be rescued and be reconciled to you. We reflect on this great love you have shown us at the cross, and like the repentant criminal, we confess that we are helpless sinners who deserve the due penalty of our sin. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us. And we thank you for dying on our behalf as a sinless, sacrificial lamb, so that we may live with you forever. We acknowledge your saving work and your saving power. May the truth of your Son be proclaimed to all people, that they too may respond to your call and know you personally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing our last song.